If you open your Bibles, please, to the Song of Solomon. For those of you who were here for the Wednesday night lesson on this same book a few weeks ago, there'll be a little overlap, but it's not the same thing you heard that night. I would also like to say at the outset that this sermon is rated G for general audiences. Years ago, when our kids were very small, I was invited to speak at a Valentine's Day sweetheart banquet at a church in Terre Haute. And when I told my family, Josh and Amy, little boy and girl, their reaction was, "Ooh." And then Josh said, "Are you going to bring mommy?" "If I know what's good for me, I will." The Bible tells a story in Genesis about the patriarch Jacob and his dysfunctional family. The old saying, we put the fun in dysfunctional. I don't know how much fun it was for Jacob. Dysfunctional times four, departing from God's pattern. He had two wives and two concubines, 13 children, and a caravan load of conflict. In our modern times, even without more than one mate, too often our experience can closely parallel Jacob's. Infatuation and falling in love give way to weariness and distance and growing apart and anger and resentment and even divorce. And what was intended to be a beautiful taste of our love relationship spiritually with Christ instead too often becomes, in the words of many, hell on earth. The relationship between man and woman, meaning specifically husband and wife, was intended by God to be a beautiful gift. We have taken it and profaned it. We've dragged it through the muck. We have trivialized it. We have diminished it. Back in high school, a long time ago, our English class was assigned to read a fairly innocuous book, and I suppose the marketing department of the publisher thought this might help it sell. It had a fairly misleading cover. It would be considered tame today, but the cover depicted a shirtless teen boy back-to-back with a teen girl who was covered up to her neck with a blanket. And the funny thing is, there was not anything in the book, in the story, that remotely resembled the scene depicted on the cover. And our teacher, it was Mr. Parker, he said to us one day as we were going over a chapter in the book, he said, "I hope this book isn't causing any of you trouble at home because the cover is a little, you know, iffy." And one boy raised his hand and described a very tense confrontation when both of his parents brought him the book together and confronted him about it. And he said he had to talk very fast to reassure them. For his parents' part, they had a legitimate question. They just wanted to know, what is a book like this doing in here? And you might be tempted to have the same kind of reaction when you come to the Song of Solomon in the Bible. What is a book like this doing in the Bible? I have two wonderful books about the making of the King James Bible. One of them is by Alistair McGrath, and it's called In the Beginning. And he quotes from a Victorian author named Gregory Lewis. Gregory Lewis was writing about a very proper Victorian mother who copied out the entire Bible by hand for her daughter so that she might, quote, benefit from the inspiring passages, but also so that all improper passages might be either altered or omitted. She probably left out all of the Song of Solomon. Michael Heiser likes to say, "I'm tired of trying to protect people from the Bible." We shouldn't protect ourselves from what God has said to us in this book. The Jews in Jesus' day didn't consider a man to be an adult until he was 30 years of age. And so as a consequence, they did not permit them to read the Song of Solomon until they turned 30. But the book of the Song of Solomon has not always been viewed like this. Through the centuries since the time of Jesus, the Song of Solomon has been one of the most read and beloved books in all of the Bible. In the dark days before the Protestant Reformation, Christian men and women were arrested, tortured, even executed in cruel ways simply for professing faith in the plain teaching of Scripture, instead of in an institutionalized church that had so clearly lost its way. One of the groups had the unwieldy name of the Albigenses. I think they came from Albigens. I'd have to review my history. But the Albigenses fled persecution at the hands of the institutional church. One of their men, one of their leaders, was named John Huss. John Huss. His last name means goose. And a century later, Martin Luther often used the symbol of a goose when he was writing his books or in his correspondence, because it reminded him of the man who came to be called the morning star of the Reformation, John Huss. Huss led his small group of followers into Bohemia to try to escape persecution. There was another group in Scotland called the Covenanters. From the Covenanters came the Protestant, or rather the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and a mighty preacher of the gospel by the name of John Knox. And they were hunted like animals through the mountains and glens of Scotland and even other parts of Europe. Maybe it baffles us, but these persecuted believers in Christ, in both of these groups and in others, they found great comfort in the Song of Solomon while they were enduring persecution. They read it frequently. They quoted from it. They studied it. They memorized its passages. So what was it they were seeing in this book? Song of Solomon is a love poem. It was either written by Solomon to his beloved bride, or it was dedicated to Solomon and his bride. The Song of Solomon can be kind of confusing at times. It works best if you understand it as a performance piece. It was probably meant to be sung, first of all, by a man singing the part of the bridegroom of Solomon, and then by a woman singing the voice of his bride. Then there was a woman's chorus called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And so if you could imagine a man and a woman on a stage or a platform and a chorus, and they're all singing this wonderful book to us. And this book, unashamedly, beautifully, and without embarrassment, celebrates the passionate love of this husband and wife. This book avoids two extremes: the prudish inhibitionism of the Victorian age, or the flagrant exhibitionism of our own age. It is candid, but not crude. It is plain, but not pornographic. The Victorians treated human sexuality as something to be ashamed of, hidden, repressed. Our modern era treats it as something to be exploited, paraded, and indulged in as obsessively and in as many ways with as many partners as you desire. This is the way sin works. It takes something very beautiful that God has given us, and it twists and distorts it, drives us from one extreme to the other, causing us to treat this topic first as if it were dirty or shameful, or on the other hand, as if it were the only thing capable of giving us some fleeting pleasure and satisfaction before we die. Now, in contrast to both of these extremes stands the Bible, and especially the Song of Solomon. Let me reassure you again by saying two things. First of all, I am not going to cross any lines of propriety. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you feel uncomfortable. And second of all, this is not just a sermon for married couples. There's more to this book than that. If you're single again, that part of my remarks are going to be directed toward married people, but there is more to this book than that. God tells us something very wonderful about himself in this book. I think it'll be a great encouragement to all of us. So this book sets forth for us three beautiful pictures. The Babylon Bee had a headline this past week. If you're not familiar with the Babylon Bee, I invite your attention to it because we all need to laugh. It's Christian satire. And this headline says, "Congregation riots when pastor exceeds three-point limit to his sermon." So I have 3 points this morning. Don't riot. Sets forth three beautiful pictures. And the first picture is a picture of marriage as it's supposed to be. A picture of marriage as it's supposed to be. What does this book tell us about marriage? It tells married couples, first of all, to celebrate unashamedly. Celebrate unashamedly. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. We're going to look at various scriptures here. "Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." Chapter 2 and verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." There's a great old chorus. "His banner over me is love." We like to eat at the Cracker Barrel from time to time. My wife loves their cornbread. There's something about their cornbread. It'll suck all the moisture out of your mouth. But if you get enough butter on it, it's wonderful. And especially in the cold part of the year, they've got that great fireplace. Fireplaces are like dogs. The best kind are other people's. And I love it when we go in and they've got that great fire blazing, and I just can't help but stop and warm myself before and even after we get done eating. When my father was still alive, and we'd go to the Cracker Barrel so he could, he'd eat really good that day. He'd put away about half a bowl of vegetable soup. But he stayed so cold, I'd always request, if the table was open, "Can you set us right there so that I can have my dad put his back to that fire?" And even though it was maybe 6-7 feet away, he'd sit there and say, "Boy, that fire feels great." There's something absolutely delightful about a blazing fire in the fireplace. There was a fellow, I've met so many wonderful and unusual people in music shops over the years. And there was a fellow that I would meet from time to time here in Linton at Fred Markle's music shop. I'd talk to him. I'd see him occasionally once every month or two on a Saturday. Big, jovial fellow. His name was Fred, too. And I discovered once, after I'd known him for a couple years, that he was actually, he retired, but he had been a fire marshal for a great portion of the southern Indiana area. And as big and jovial and smiling as he was, he was telling me that part of his job was to be one of the first on the scenes of a fire disaster, to be the first to see and deal with the destruction, and that included any charred bodies that were there. So I asked him, I said, what is that like, and how in the world do you stay so jovial if you have to deal with things like that from time to time? And the first time in all the time I'd known him, his face got very sober. And he kind of sighed and he said, "Sometimes it's really hard." And he looked at me, he said, "Especially when the victims are children." A fire in the hearth is wonderful. A fire out of control is devastating. Keeping God's gift of sex in the context of a one-woman, one-man marriage is like a blazing fire in a fireplace. It is wonderful, and there is much to celebrate about it when we enjoy it according to God's design. But taking God's gift of sex out of the context of a godly, committed marriage is like a blazing fire out of control. There are few things that can so quickly bring havoc and unhappiness into your life as disregarding God's rules about sex. And just as in a real fire, too often the victims are children. There is none of that in God's design. When we heed what He says about sex, after all, it was His idea. What we have is a delightful blazing fire in the fireplace of the home, and it ought to be celebrated, husbands and wife, with each other. So, first of all, the message of this book is celebrate unashamedly. Second, speak lovingly. Speak lovingly. Look at chapter 4. I know you guys talk to your wives just like this. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young, not missing any teeth. That's always a positive. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. And I'll stop right there. I've been here long enough. I've preached from the Song of Solomon before from time to time. And I remember when I got to that passage, I said, I'm going to stop right there. And Jack Jones was right over there, and he just laughed out loud with relief. There's the rest of it. I'll just let you read on your own. Speak lovingly. I'm not sure I can use all of these things if I'm talking to my wife, my spouse like that. I would especially caution you against chapter 7, verse 4. Your nose is like a tower. Don't put that in a card. Here's the language here. In that culture, using metaphors and comparisons like that was the language of love. If you're looking at a mountain from a distance and a flock of goats is coming down, you can't see the individual goats. It just looks like it's flowing, like a woman's hair flowing over her shoulders. In that culture, Ralph and I were talking last night about how often do we use our phones to say, here, send me a photograph of that, or I'll take a photograph of something so I could remember. They didn't have anything like that. They helped fix the images of someone they loved in their mind by using these metaphors to try to help them remember. It was the language of love. I loved Red Skelton, and the fact that he was from Vincennes just makes him all the more precious to me. Red Skelton used to do a sketch about married people. Married people when they're first married and then 5 years later. And of course, Red is talking to this woman. He's calling her Pookie Wookie. Oh, can I help you, Snookums? And then 5 years later, they're walking down the street and she trips. And he says, oh, pick up your feet, you old bat. Speak lovingly. It's been astonishing to me. Please understand, I'm a pastor. I'm not a counselor. I'll counsel you from the Bible, but if you want a psychologist, I can recommend some good Christian psychologists for you. But that being said, sometimes people will come to me, for some help with marriage counseling, and they'll tell me about the situation, and they'll tell me how they talk to each other. I see how they talk to each other. I said, this is not rocket science. It's been my observation that most married couples talk more respectfully and more friendly to the pizza delivery guy at their door or to the cashier at Walmart than they talk to their own husband or wife. So even if you don't say your nose is like a tower, speak lovingly to each other. The third thing, look appreciatively. Look at chapter 1. Verse 15, behold, he says, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And then in chapter 5, guys, I know this is embarrassing, but here's a description of us, right? She says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of waters, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. And she goes on. I can't help but think of my old doctor, who was rather portly, and I don't know how we got on the subject one visit, but he said, you know, I tell my wife, why in the world would any woman want somebody with a six-pack when she could have one with a full keg? But we have to look appreciatively at each other, and I have to add, oh my goodness, try to be worth looking at, right? I'm sorry, I'm going to talk about the guys first. My parents probably felt like this. I know some of it's generational, but I look at especially young guys today, and I think to myself so often, I think the fashions are designed to make guys look stupid. And more than that, so often I look at some guy in public and I think, don't dress like a mook. I saw this guy pull into an auto parts place, big, beautiful truck. Guys notice stuff like that. He gets out. First of all, he's got a full keg. Second of all, he's dressed in this great big t-shirt, great big floppy gym shorts, and flip-flops. And I'm thinking, don't get out of a truck that looks like that, looking like this. Now I'm going to meddle. Ladies, on behalf of all men everywhere, by all means, please keep the curlers and pink fuzzy house slippers to a minimum. And my old pastor used to say that he never saw an old barn that couldn't use a little paint. Enough said, let's move on. I still want to be able to go home. So look appreciatively. One more, and then we'll get on to the second point. Commit unreservedly. Commit unreservedly, but not too soon. Chapter 6, verse 3 says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There's a commitment there. But look at chapter 2 and verse 7. This is a strange passage. It appears two or three times. I adjure you. I make you swear as if you were in a court of law. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Same thing, chapter 3, verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And the same thing in chapter 8 and verse 4, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What is it talking about here? You can fall in love, real love, genuine love, too soon with the wrong person. And this is trying to teach young people. It's designed especially here to young girls. Be careful. Don't be in a rush. Don't fall in love too soon. We don't take the commitment of marriage as seriously as we need to. I didn't see this. I was conducting a marriage ceremony in a hunter's lodge. It was half open. It was dark. I was having trouble seeing. And they had a fire there. So I didn't see this. But the family told me later that the bride giggled and rolled her eyes as I led them through the marriage vows. And especially when I got to the part, till death do us part. And I am not joking, and I am not exaggerating when I tell you that that marriage lasted less than 1 week. Emotions rise and fall like the tide. Let commitment be the foundation of your marriage, and then the emotions keep coming back. I know it's a silly illustration, but I always think of that crazy tetherball game from grade school. No matter how you whack that ball, it's on that rope. It's got to come back around. Your emotions will rise and fall in marriage. Let the basis be not as long as we both shall love, not as long as we both feel head or heels, but as long as we both shall live. My commitment is to you, regardless of how much or how little I feel at any given time. You do that, like the tide, your emotions keep coming back. Second thing, and I'll hurry on, gives us a picture of marriage as it ought to be. It also gives us a picture of God's love. This love between husband and wife. Listen to Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's talking about God's relationship with his people collectively. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, God says, your love as a bride. In the New Testament, Paul picks up the theme about Christ and his church. He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. And in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven. You understand that God's intention is eventually is that heaven will be on earth. That's how he intended it to be in Eden. Revelation 22 is about how that's restored. Revelation 21 shows the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. The Bible says she's prepared as a bride for her husband. And an angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say this about the Bible: "The historical books I may compare to the outer courts of the temple, the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Psalms to the holy place, but the Song of Solomon is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, before which the veil still stands to many an untaught believer." We will never understand God until we begin to see him as a passionate, pursuing lover of our soul. It's a beautiful picture of God's love, but it's also a wonderful picture of the gospel. Song of Solomon shows us the gospel. Let me give you the storyline, the plot line of the Song of Solomon. You can kind of miss it with all the different people speaking or singing. A young woman's family rents land from King Solomon, and the young woman has to work in the vineyard. In that culture, unlike ours, beauty were those who were shielded from the sun. If you were tanned, that meant you worked out in the sun, and that meant you probably weren't, you know, very high up the pecking order, so to speak. And so she says, "I'm dark, but I'm comely, I'm beautiful. I'm dark, I have to work out in the vineyard." So she's working in her family's vineyard, and one day she meets a young shepherd, and they fall in love. And suddenly, inexplicably, he leaves, but he promises to return. And then when he does, after some time, she finds to her astonishment that here comes King Solomon in all his kingly glory in a caravan, and that this young shepherd boy she had fallen in love with, this young shepherd, was King Solomon himself. Jesus in the New Testament was the great inviter. He invited people, "Follow me." He said to people, "Come and see." He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." The Song of Solomon characterizes the invitation this way: "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away with me." And then this picture: "He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love." This describes a wedding feast, and Jesus used exactly the same kind of word picture to describe what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Heaven is a joyful wedding feast. I love this illustration. I use it so much, but it helps us understand what's happening here. In ancient Israel, when a young man and woman became betrothed, for the next 9 to 12 months, they saw very little of each other. The woman was gathering the things she would need to set up a household. The young man would go back to his father's house, and with his father's help would add on a room or two. At the end of that time, he would go and get his bride. They would have a week-long celebration, and he would take his bride into the room that he had prepared in his father's house, and they would start their life together. And Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, believe also in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the imagery he was drawing on. This is what Jesus calls us to. This is why his voice whispers to us, "Come to me, come away with me." I wonder, have you realized that the simple carpenter of Nazareth is much more than that? That he really is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jewish bridegrooms had to pay a dowry, a bride price, in order to marry the bride. Jesus paid an incredible bride price for us on the cross. When Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And when we hear the bridegroom's voice, We need to hear our Savior's call and leave our old life behind and start a new life with Him, with the one who loves us and gave Himself for us. Oh, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. We thank You for the wonderful gifts that You have given us. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, not to take and twist them out of what You intend for them to be, or if we've done that, Lord Jesus, make us again, make our lives again. With You there is forgiveness. With You there is renewal. With You there is a new beginning. And we thank You for Your wonderful love for us. We thank You for the price You paid for us. We love You because You first loved us. If someone here or listening has never trusted You, we pray that they would trust You today through all of these incredible pictures that we can experience even here in life. Show us how they point us to Your steadfast love, O Lord, for us. And then help us to love You because You first loved us. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.